My name is Philip Girth, and I am one of the elders here at New Song. And I know I'm just as surprised by that as you are. One day they said, Philip, you should be an elder. And I just like proclaiming the supremacy of Christ. So I thought, okay, sure. And now it just kind of feels like this is my wheelhouse. Yeah. So I'm going to be delivering the word today. Today's sermon is called The Light of Christ. The Light of Christ. And it occurs to me that there are doubtless many ways to describe the supremacy of Christ. I want y'all to see me today. Yeah. Many ways to describe the supremacy of Christ. If I were to assign all of you a 50-word essay, which seems like a lot, but 50 words is really very small for an essay. And if I were to ask you to write down, describe Jesus Christ, I would get 50 very different answers. And almost all of them would be correct in some capacity. Because Jesus is not just some flat, one-dimensional character in ancient literature. He is so much more than that. Some of you might talk about how Jesus came in earthly form 2,000 years ago and lived a sinless life. And some of you might talk about how Jesus died in your place when he died on the cross. Some of you might talk about how Jesus is God, how he came as a man. Some of you might mention how Christ's death was actually a sacrifice of atonement. I know how John would have started his description because he gave us his description. He wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There are a great many ways to faithfully describe Jesus Christ because Christ is, he's real. He's so real. He is real. He was real. He will continue to be real when this world has passed away. In fact, I would argue that Christ is more real than this world. Christ has many, many wonderful characteristics that are worthy of description. Christ is infinitely perfect. Infinitely perfect. And that gives me, as a preacher, a lot of options up here on Sunday morning. And today we're going to be talking about how Jesus is the light. And we're going to go through some Bible verses on how Jesus is the light. And then we're going to discuss how we can and should respond to the light. And then we're going to use John chapter 9 as a case study on how to respond to the light of Christ. And that's my sermon outline today for our sermon, Jesus is the Light. So let's start with some Bible verses on the light. Does anyone remember what the very first thing that was created under let there be in the book of Genesis? What's the first let there be? Does anyone remember? Light. Let there be light. And it was good. In the Old Testament, we have a lot of Bible verses on how God is light. For example, if you look in Ezekiel, which I hope you all look in Ezekiel from time to time. We see lots of descriptions of God's glory, his radiance, his brightness. The psalmist says that God is full of light, so much there's no darkness that can be around God. In Psalm 139, verse 12, it says, "Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you." God has so much light that the darkness flees before him. Timothy, later on in the scripture, goes on to say that God dwells in unapproachable light. In the early church, there were hymns about Christ as the light. And I found one from the 4th century written by Ambrose of Milan. And the lyrics to this one say, "O splendor of God's glory bright, O thou that bringest light from light, O light of light, light's living spring, O day, all days illumining. That's from a very, very, very old hymn. It's one of the oldest hymns we've got in Christianity. Even God's word is described as light, including some Bible verses that I'll bet you know. The psalmist wrote, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And in that same, actually all of Psalm 119 might be relevant this morning, but I don't have time to read the whole thing. And verse 130, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Did you know that? You'll know if you try to memorize it. Oh boy. And in verse 130 it says, "The unfolding of your words gives light." It gives understanding to the simple. And that's great because that's how I need it explained to me sometimes. So we see that God provides illumination for us, even through his word, through the scriptures. And we also begin to see that God's people are drawn to the light. And part of being drawn to the light is the idea that God's people, in being drawn to the light, end up just encountering each other as they go towards the light. They just find each other. And 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it reads, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." I really like this passage. First, we see that God has no darkness at all. Look, if you get me stressed enough, you're going to see some darkness pop out of me. I like to think that I am a mature believer, but do you know, if I miss a meal by a few hours, I get so hungry that I get angry. I become hangry. Yes. And it's not pretty. You will see darkness just pop right out of me. But God has no darkness at all. No matter what happens on earth, no matter what happens in the heavens, no matter what, even when Jesus was being unjustly crucified on the cross, Jesus displayed no darkness. The Father displayed no darkness. In God, there's no darkness at all. The second thing about this passage that I really like, it says we are to walk in the light, not in darkness. And that means we will walk with other believers. We will have fellowship with one another. I love that. I mean, if you're in a situation in which you don't know if you're going the right direction or not, look to see where the mature believers are doing. If you're going in a direction and you notice the mature believers all happen to be going in that direction, that's a really good sign. But if you're going in a direction and you happen to notice there's not many believers going this direction, and those that are appear to be very shallow in their faith, that's a really bad sign. Third thing I really like about this passage, if you're in the light and walking in the light, and you see other believers walking with you, go ahead, have fellowship with them. It's expected of you. Don't be shy. Make a connection. Break the ice. Form a friendship. Now, we could talk about many, many, many features of walking in the light of Christ. Many different Bible verses would be helpful. I don't have time to hit them all today. There's even a Bible passage about the armor of light in the scripture. But the longer we study the Bible verses on light, we start to see verses on darkness as well. There's a contrast. And we start to see Bible verses on blindness to the light. Not physical blindness. We're not talking about physical blindness. This is spiritual blindness. And we begin to see that not everyone walks in the light. Even though Christ is the light, not everyone seems to even notice this. And let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. It reads, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers
to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a lot of prepositional phrases. So we see an explanation for why some people don't see the light. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they are kept from seeing the light of Christ. And I don't have time to discuss this in today's sermon, but it is my personal belief that there are levels of blindness, so that some blindness can be very great. Maybe one day I'll incorporate that into a future sermon. But there's some things in this passage I really want to point out. It says that God has shone in our hearts, not just in our minds and not just in our eyes, but in our hearts, shone to give the light. So let's make sure we all understand the sequence here, because there's a lot in verse 6. God shone to give the light. Now, if you've ever come out of a particularly dark place, I mean, referring to physical light, such as maybe you've come out of a dark basement or you've just come out of a dark cave and you encounter a beam of light, your eyes are going to adjust to the light. It might stun you for a moment, but your eyes are designed to adjust. But imagine you were blind. How would you respond to the light? Well, you might not be able to do so. But God shines on us in two ways. First, God shines on us so that we can receive the light, so that we are no longer blind. Then God shines on us in a second way with the light of illumination. In essence, I think what this verse 6 means is that God prepares us to receive the light of Christ. God prepares us to be illuminated. One light, one shining to prepare us to receive, and one light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're prepared to receive the light so that when the light of the gospel hits us, we can behold it and hopefully respond accordingly. If a person is still blinded by Satan, they'll have great difficulty beholding the light of the gospel as revealed by God's word. Now, maybe such a person would just need more time for the blinders to come off. Perhaps they just need to hear the gospel again and again and again. Or maybe they like being spiritually blind. Some people love darkness rather than light. And there are verses in the Bible about that too. As I was going through a number of verses on light in the scripture, I came across a passage out of Hosea, which I don't read very often, but I do love the minor prophets. I'm just not in them very often. In Hosea, God is expressing his frustration at how he has tried to turn the hearts of his people towards him. And he says something very interesting here. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord is lamenting, if you will. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. You know, sometimes people have to learn the hard way. And sometimes judgments and great hardships are the light of reason upon the wicked. Hopefully, they learn from such judgments and are drawn to the light of Christ. And I want to be careful how you take this, because I know hardships can happen to many people for many reasons. Hard times usually come for us all, eventually. But on the wicked, the light can come as judgment. Perhaps a wicked man or a wicked woman would say to themselves, are my troubles a sign that I need to renounce my wickedness and repent, that I should turn to Christ? Well, sometimes that's exactly what they are. And if that's the case, then yeah, you should repent and you should come to Christ. The worst thing that could honestly happen to any wicked person is for God to just leave them alone entirely. That would be the worst thing that could happen to the wicked, because they would never have a reason to change. They would go to the grave in ignorance. So if you see a wicked person going through tough times, great hardship, going through judgments, getting stuck between the rock and the hard place, rejoice and be glad for them, because perhaps this hardship will cause them to reevaluate their spiritual decisions. Let me take a moment and talk about how we can respond to the light. Anyone here can respond to the light when it comes our way. Now, this list of three options that I'm about to give you only extends to those that can even perceive the light. If someone is so blinded by Satan that they cannot even perceive the light, then I don't think you can even get to these three options. But if you can see the light of Christ, if you can see that there's something truly wonderful, special, amazing, majestic about Jesus Christ, then you have three options on how to respond. And the first way is that we can be drawn to it and walk in the light of Christ. This is usually what Christians are doing, at least what we're supposed to be doing. We are to be following Christ. That's our theme this year, follow me. We're to be following Christ in the light. And sometimes I meet people that are drawn to the light, but that have not yet accepted Christ as Savior. They're drawn to the light. They do their best to walk in it, but they just haven't accepted Christ as Savior quite yet. Usually, they eventually come to take Christ as Savior, but I can't always assume that that is the case. I have mentioned many times from the pulpit, I make no assumption that everyone here is a Christian, only that most of you here are Christians. If we come to Christ, we will have the light. This is John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, spiritual life. The second way I suppose you could respond to the light of Christ is that you might just be curious about the light of Christ. Maybe you're not ready to just jump in. Maybe it's something you say, well, that's very curious. I'm going to have to study this strange thing. And you might study it for a considerable period of time, but eventually you're going to have to decide what to do about it. Are you going to accept Christ or are you going to reject Christ? You can study for as long as you feel you need to study. I hope your time doesn't run out on you. But eventually, you're going to have to choose. Will you walk in the light of Christ or will you reject the light of Christ? And the third way in which you could respond to the light of Christ is you could honestly choose to reject the light of Christ. This is not how God's children respond, but there are some that choose darkness over the light. Some people don't value the light because the light would force them to change. And they like what they're doing. And that's yet another reason why God's hardships can be God's mercy, because it shakes people up. You know, the sad reality is every human being is at some level hedonistic, a lover of pleasure. We do what makes us feel good, or we do the things that at least allow us to survive. If people choose the light of Christ, then they see the value of Christ. They see the value of being forgiven, of being justified, of being a child of God. And if people choose darkness, then they see the value of their sin, even though the sin is destructive. Sometimes people make the wrong decisions out of ignorance, but a lot of times it really is just a clash of values. even as believers, when we stumble in sin sometimes. Does anyone do that other than me? We do it because sin feels good to us for a brief season, even though we know it's not good for us. And if you want to overcome that, I will offer you my advice. My advice is learn the supremacy of following Christ, that it is a better way. Understand that if you live in sin, but you are a child of God, you will not fully perceive the wonders of Christ because sin has a way of blinding us. Allowing sin in your life as a believer is like welcoming spitting cobras into your home. And they will just spit at you and strike at you, and they will begin to blind you and dull your senses. If you live in sin long enough, you will start to forget the goodness of God. So be careful around sin. Learn to say no to sin. I have found it useful to learn to say no to sin because I value beholding Christ as superior to the pleasure I would have temporarily received from sinning. Sin might feel good temporarily, but sin has consequences that are really bad. Sin makes me feel numb to other sins. Sin makes me depressed. Sin makes me anxious. Sin encourages spiritual laziness. Sin discourages me from having fellowship. Sin causes me to not absorb truth in my devotional time. But because I valued the fellowship of the saints, because I valued absorbing truth in my devotional time, because I valued spiritual growth, because I valued peace of mind, because I valued overflowing joy, because I valued these things, I find myself saying no to sin more and more often. But not everyone chooses Christ. This is John chapter 1. John writes, starting in verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Now, why would anyone reject the light of Christ? If you were living in the time that Christ walked around Jerusalem and the surrounding area, I know what we're all thinking now. It's, oh, I would be one of Jesus' disciples. But there were times when the list of Jesus' disciples got really low. He didn't always have huge crowds following him around. And why is that? Well, I think it would be useful to have a case study on this. And the case study is John chapter 9. So for those two or three of you that have a paper Bible, you can open it, thank you, sister, to John chapter 9. I'll have it up here on the slides, of course. John chapter 9. And I'm going to read the whole thing, even though I'm going to be reading for a couple minutes, because John chapter 9 is not a short chapter. It's a medium-sized chapter. John chapter 9, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Blind from birth, which means, I won't get ahead of myself. I'll just read it for now. "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him. He kept saying, 'I am the man.'" So they said to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Whew, that's a lot of text. This chapter is like a play in three parts. In the first part, Jesus is saying that he is the light of the world and proceeds to heal a man born blind. In the middle of the chapter, this man who has been healed and can now see is getting ridiculed, interrogated, and ostracized by the corrupted religious leaders of the day. And the final part of this chapter, Christ announces that he has come into this world for judgment. a judgment of sight for the blind and of blindness for others. We talk a lot about how Jesus came into the world as a love letter to humanity, and we like to talk about God's grace and mercy. We don't talk so much about judgment. Here are some things to remember. Number one, Jesus already knew the religious leaders of the area were corrupt. Jesus already knew he was the light of the world. The light illuminates the way for the wayward to come to the Father, but the light also reveals the things that would otherwise scurry around in the dark. You see, when some people see the light, they embrace it. But others just hiss at the light. Jesus, in another passage, said he would divide mother from daughter, father from son, and the mother-in-law from the daughter-in-law. And it's not that Jesus wants to see your family divided. It's just that there's really no middle ground when it comes to how you accept the light of Christ. You can't just claim that Jesus was a nice man from long ago. This Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be one with the Father. He claimed to be older than Abraham, and Abraham was 2,000 years before this point in history. Jesus Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord God. There's no fourth option. There's no middle ground. And in choosing for yourself who Christ is, you put yourself on one side of the divide or the other. If you choose Christ as the Savior who died for your sins, you choose one side. If you reject Christ as a liar or a lunatic, you choose the other side. And this divide has split up many, many, many families. And yours will likely also be affected by this decision. It divides workforces, political groups, governments, neighbors, siblings, cousins, schoolmates, old friends. There's simply no middle ground on this. Christ is the light that came into the world. You will either embrace the light and you will shine it all around as best you can, or you will shun the light and shun those that reflect the light. If you reject the light, the Bible has some terms for you. If you claim there is no God at all, the Bible says you are a fool. It's not my terminology. This is from the Word. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. And if you hold open the possibility of the existence of God, but you reject Christ, you are spiritually blind. Physically, you might know you're red from your green, but spiritually, you're blind if you reject Christ. Jesus addressed this in Matthew 15, 14. He said, "Leave them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Maybe a spiritually blind person just needs time to come around. Maybe, I don't know. I know it often goes deeper than just an intellectual concern. Many people reject Christ because they love the darkness rather than the light. But Jesus lets us know rejecting him is bad. It's really bad. Because these Pharisees remained in blindness and therefore remained under judgment. He states, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The Pharisees asked, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Jesus was saying, "You Pharisees are spiritually blind." And Jesus had displayed this incredible act of mercy and love and grace towards the man born blind. And that act of mercy drove the Pharisees bonkers. Most of the Pharisees hated Christ because Christ was the light, and the Pharisees loved the positions of influence. Many of them were not really servants of God. Many of them were not servants of anyone. Many of them were stiff-necked, spiritually uncircumcised, whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers. And there were some good Pharisees. The scripture does record a number of Pharisees who came to follow Christ as his disciples. But it really looks like they were the exception to the rule. So the Pharisees in this little synagogue had already decided if anyone in the synagogue proclaims Jesus as the Christ, they're going to get kicked out. Now that's a huge issue if you're blind, because that means you're not going to walk one village over to go to synagogue on Sabbath day. Jesus said, I have come to bring judgment, so that you Pharisees may be spiritually blind, but the people that truly love God will be able to find their way to the Father. That's why Jesus didn't mind butting heads with the Pharisees or calling them things that you might consider mean 2,000 years later. They were mean for the day. These Pharisees were spiritually blind. And worse, the Pharisees insisted that those around them follow all their spiritual teachings and never talk about Christ. The blind leading the blind. In Matthew 23, I don't have time to read that whole chapter right now. Jesus pronounces these seven woes. Jesus called the Pharisees blind fools, blind guides, blind men, hypocrites, serpents, brood of vipers. He called them the children of hell. He said that they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Jesus had some really harsh words for the Pharisees. But harsh words were the reality. These Pharisees at this synagogue really were spiritually blind. They really were troublemakers. They really were shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Jesus was accurate in his criticism, even though the criticism might seem mean. Remember, in Christ, there's no darkness at all. So even though they're clearly frustrating Jesus, there's not some darkness that comes out of Jesus. When Jesus says these things, it is still the light shining forth. It is still encouraging them to turn and repent. They could have repented. Some of the Pharisees did repent. Some of the Pharisees, despite being criticized, later declared the praises of Christ who called them out of darkness into his wonderful light. Some of them properly responded to the light. John 12:36 says, believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. But many of them chose to reject the light of Christ. Ephesians 4:18 says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Do not think of the judgment of God as an act of cruelty. Remember, in Christ is no darkness at all. I will ask you a question to quietly contemplate regarding this. In John 9:39, it says, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Here is the question for you to quietly contemplate. Did Jesus condemn the Pharisees? Jesus came for judgment, but does Jesus do the condemning? And the answer is no. No. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So how do we reconcile the fact that Jesus said, I'm coming into this world, there's a divide because of me, and some of you are going to judgment while being spiritually blind. And some of you are coming with me to paradise. How do we reconcile that with the fact that we know that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world? So we're going to ask three long dead theologians, because I love long dead theologians. I'll get to meet them all someday. That's the cool part. So the first theologian we're going to ask this question of is Cornelius Lapide, who was from the 1500s. Y'all are up on Cornelius, right? All right. Here's what he said about this. He said, "For Christ came not in order that the scribes should be made blind, but their blindness was a result of Christ's preaching, not from anything on his part, but from their own pride and fault." In other words, Christ held out an invitation of grace and mercy to these Pharisees, but their own pride and faults kept them from receiving Christ. It's little wonder that so few Pharisees came to Christ, because they had these positions of influence in society and that attracted those who wanted that and attracted those who yearned to have prideful, arrogant lifestyles. Here's what Cyril of Alexandria had to say on this. Now, he wrote in the 400s, so naturally all this is translated into English. Here's what Cyril had to say. "Since they believe not, they are condemned. The coming of the Illuminator," which is a very nice title for Christ, "was to be unto them a coming for judgment. Since they believe not, they are condemned. He that believeth on the Son is not judged. But he that believeth not on the Son has been judged already." He's taken that right out of another verse. "Because he hath not believed on the name of the Son of God. The Pharisees, being obstinate in unbelief, did not accept the grace shining upon them, imprecating, as it were, on themselves a self-chosen darkness." Perhaps now you can see how spiritual blindness is the judgment. These Pharisees were blind and cannot accept Christ. It is not the arrogance that's the judgment, it's the blindness that's the judgment. Now they cannot even see the cure for their sins that is in Christ. Here's another one. Theophylact of Ohrid, 1107 AD. He writes, "Are we blind also? They ask, fearing only physical blindness. The Lord desires to show them that it is better to be blind physically than to lack faith, saying, if you were blind, you would have no sin. If blindness were your physical condition, you would have some excuse of being ill with unbelief. But you insist that you can see. Furthermore, you are eyewitnesses of the miraculous healing of the blind man. Because you suffer from self-inflicted unbelief, you deserve no forgiveness. Your sin remains unabsolved, and you will undergo greater punishment because you refuse to acknowledge the truth even after seeing such wonders." A while back, I was having these dreams about what it would be like to be physically blind. And after dreaming this way for a few days, I began to realize that the greatest tragedy would be to be spiritually blind. To be capable of receiving illumination but not knowing it from darkness, or that the light was coming from Christ. You know, we're pretty much at the end of the sermon. Let me give you some closing points. Number one. If you perceive that Christ is the light, then rejoice, because you are not spiritually blind. Number two, if you perceive that Christ is the light, then learn what makes Christ unique. See how he divides entire families and workforces. He is the Lord. He is not a liar or a lunatic. Christ is the Lord. Number three, if you perceive that Christ is the light and that Christ is good, then come to him and confess your sins, receive him as Savior, and be made new. This is God's will for you today. John chapter 1, we already covered a little bit of this, but I'll give you a bit more. John chapter 1, starting in verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is God's will, that you have all responded to the light. God's will. With that, I'm going to have Brother Ashley come up for our announcements. Thank you so much.